This week, as I was preparing and heading into Revelation chapter 14, a commentator astutely noted the book of the Apocalypse. We started out the Revelation, the Apocalypse, these visions, these many visions that John sees, and he's going to see more today in this chapter, are really a study in profound contrasts, contrasting the dark and the light. You know, Star Wars has the dark side and the Force, which is a poor example of what we have here, but it's really the truth. That's why one of the commentators, I ran across this paragraph and I said, I have to include that in my PowerPoint. He says, some within the Christian community are willing to merge Jerusalem and Babylon. That'll become more clear over the next couple weeks. To follow the ways of the Lamb and the way of the beast. We've been seeing that in the past couple weeks. And to assimilate to the norms, values, and beliefs of the dominant culture. That's a mouthful. And that's where we're going to end up today. Because there is no compromise. We have to stand for what we believe 100% of the time. We've talked about the heavenly view from above. How vastly it is from the earthly view from below. And how Jesus affirmed this reality in his model prayer. We looked at it briefly last week when he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we have an understanding that things are perfect in heaven. They are not perfect here on earth. We know that for a fact. We watch the news. God, Yahweh God, is sovereign over all creation, including this earth. But right now, this earth is a scene of a cosmic battle. It's a battlefield for the hearts and minds of people. And the earth itself is being abused because of it. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, creation groans under the weight of the sin of the world. The direct results of the dragon, the serpent, Satan, Lucifer, many different names, his rebellion in heaven was that he was hurled down, hurled to the earth with his angels with him, it said in Revelation 12:9. In every aspect of goodness on this earth, everything is under attack. By the evil one, to corrupt it, to twist it. You know, when the internet started out, it was a means of communicating between one education facility and another. It was meant for colleges to communicate and share information, and now look what it is. There's something called the dark web. I have no idea how to get to it, and I don't want to, but it's the underbelly of the world. It's how dark and how Satan can take things that are started out good and twist them. So they mirror the wickedness of his heart rather than the purity of the Creator, of their designer. But it's not going to remain this way. Amen to that? It's not going to remain this way. Because we keep getting glimpses of what it's going to end up as. The conflict is going to end and God wins. There's no question about that. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be on the winning side. His side for eternity. And all of that is outlined in the book of Revelation. It is the end. It's the culminating chapter. Now, that 70th week that Daniel introduced in Daniel 9 that we have talked about, that final 7 years of the history of the earth is what we're talking about, is going to be overtaken by the dragon, and he is going to have assistants, two of them. We have seen in chapter 13. There is the beast from the sea. And it says that his power, Satan's power, and his throne and his authority from the dragon to this beast is given to form a one-world government. It's going to be a dictatorship. There's not going to be freedoms involved in it. It's going to happen by force and by guile, by satanic power. And to mimic the resurrection of Christ, this beast is going to be assassinated and brought back to life again so that the world will worship him as a false god. That's how contaminated it's going to be. And then we were introduced last week to a third member of this unholy trinity, the beast from the earth. He's a different type of person. It says he has two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He's going to look meek and mild, but he's going to have the heart of the devil inside of him. His rule is by guile, by lies, by deceit. And he's going to take the authority of the first beast, and he's going to apply it in false signs, in wonders, and he's going to wow the world into following the Antichrist, either by submission or by force, coercing the earth dwellers to follow his lead. And it's all a mirage. That's the one world religion. To take the mark of the beast, the 666, upon their hand, their right hand, or upon their forehead. Or people will not be able to buy or sell. That's the one world economy. Do you notice how many times I've said one world already? The government, a religion, and the economy, all wrapped up, all sewn up. The devil has a pretty good idea of how to control the world. And there's a very plain reality involved, as I said a minute earlier. There's no contrast. There is no compromise going on here. There is a stark line. There is no third option. It's not like, well, I'm not sold out to God, but I don't really like the devil thing either, and so I kind of want to be an independent. I want to be a neutral. There is no such thing. You either take the mark of the beast and you forsake salvation in Christ, or you accept the gift of grace through faith of salvation and totally reject the ways of the beast, which means that you will not be able to eat without growing your own food, that you're going to be hunted down, you're going to live with the threat of death over the top of your life if we are alive in this time. This is why in the 1800s, when the idea of the rapture came out, the Christian church is eating it right up, because it says the church is going to be taken out of it, either at the beginning in the pre-trib form. The church is taken out and like, whoo, we missed out on that. Or the church will be here for the first half, the first 3.5 years, and when it gets tough, whoo, the mid-trib. The third view is the church is here through the entire part of it, and it doesn't seem to be that that's the case. But anyone who emphatically says this has fairly thin backing to go on that. So that's why I'm not preaching it as gospel, because we have to be careful with that. This whole dispensational view is fairly new along the line. I hope it's true. The Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, are going to be the worst times in human history. And as readers of Scripture, this should bring us to a point of being unsettled. We should say, this is awful. Because if we are taken out, we should still have compassion and empathy on those who are left. Amen? Because if it happens today, there are people that we care about that are going to stay, and they're going to face this. And they are either going to take the mark of the beast, or they're going to identify with Christ. That's the only two choices that remain. But amongst that unsettled nature of the book, there's also messages of hope. And that is what the beginning of Revelation chapter 14 presents today. And I'm happy to share it on Father's Day, a word of hope. Revelation 14, 1 through 7 says, I'm going to get out my glasses for this. It says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, and they were blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and springs of water. Let's dig in. Verse 1. John says, then I looked. This is a familiar cue. This is a new vision. He sees a series of these. I never went through and counted, but we're already at dozens. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. Was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, there's a lot of conjecture about this passage right here. Beginning with, what is Mount Zion? If you read through the Bible, if you've read through the Old Testament especially, you've heard of Zion. Maybe you watched the movie Matrix, and someone says, what's Zion? And they said, you remember that, Brian? It's the place where the party is at the end if we win. That's not it. Zion is either a real place or it's a biblical concept. It's associated with Jerusalem, and it's also associated with heaven. Which is it here? Well, we'll figure it out as we go along. I'm not going to answer that. That's the question. That's what these scholars bounce around. And by the end of the week, after I've read all of these different views, it's all rattling around here. But we know it was on Mount Zion. There's no question, though, of the identity of the Lamb. When you hear the Lamb, that should make your heart pound just a little bit. The Lamb was revealed to us in Revelation chapter 5 in the throne room of heaven. It said a mighty angel came out, and the one who sits on the throne was holding a scroll. And the angel asks a question. He proclaims, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Do you remember that? Who is worthy? And it, John says, there was no one found in heaven or on earth who could break the scroll. And he said, he wept. He was sad because he knew that the scroll was important. He says, then a lamb appears. A lamb that appeared as if it had been slain, a sacrificial lamb. One of the elders says to John, don't weep. That's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. You know who that is? That's Jesus Christ. That's the Lamb. When the Lamb appears, this is a good thing. This is when you're saying hallelujah. We sang that this morning. Hallelujah, the Lamb is here. But he's not alone, and with him is the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. Now, we've also been introduced to this 144,000 before. Back in Revelation 7, another angel. It says he's having the seal of the living God. And he put a seal on the forehead of the servants of our God. You remember that? They were consecrated. They were set apart for the Lord. They were his servants for the work of the Lord. This is specifically within the tribulation period. Now, the folks down the road, the JWs, they talk about the 144,000, and they believe that the ones that work the hardest knocking on doors are going to get in. That's not what my Bible says. It says they are of the nation of Israel. 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. It is not the church. I'm firmly in agreement with that. It is not the church. These are Israelites who had the name of the Lamb and his Father written on their foreheads. This is, again, the contrast. This is all about contrast. You have the mark of the beast over here. Those who have the 666 on their forehead or on their hand, whether that be a barcode or a chip. And you have the 144,000 with the name of God on their forehead. Which line do you want to be in? Who are you going to follow? They are going to be witnesses to the unbelieving world, starting first with their own people, the Israelites. Over the time that they're given to minister, it's going to be the worst time in history. It's going to be tough. If you've read through the prophets, especially Jeremiah, in all of the trouble that he had, he's called the weeping prophet. They throw him in a cistern and leave him there. And all of these things, he's thrown in jail and he's beaten, and it's just terrible. These 144,000 are going to live in a time worse than Jeremiah did. These are servants of God sealed with a heavenly marker to show their faithful allegiance. They are overcomers. Remember when Jesus said to the seven churches, overcome. Blessed are the overcomers. These are the examples. Verses 2 and 3. John says, and I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. John is living in a very sensory environment. First, he's seeing these visions, and then he hears. He hears these sounds. Sometimes they're messages. Sometimes they're proclamations. Sometimes they're worship. But he hears these things, and he uses a simile. A simile is a device in language that compares using the words like and as. It's a tip-off. It says, like the roaring of rushing waters and like the loud peal of thunder. This is impressive. I've told you before, I've related before, when I was at Promise Keepers down in Indianapolis at the old Hoosier Dome, there were 75,000 guys there. And on Saturday morning, we sang Holy, Holy, Holy. And I still can't hardly sing that song without getting tears in my eyes. 75,000 guys singing this, and this whole place is reverberating. I get it, what John is describing here. He says, the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harp. It's the third time he uses like, and this descriptor relates the sound to being musical in nature. Just like then, it was like a heavenly chorus. And in the background, they have harpists who are doing the melody. I think of Joni playing the keyboard, and can you imagine playing a harp in heaven with 144,000? Almost double the number of guys that were there singing all at once. And they sang a new song. Terry, do you realize one of the songs you sang this morning talked about the new song? The old story with the new song. Well, where do they get that from? They sang a new song. Before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Now here you get a little tip off about where Mount Zion is, at least here in this vision. Because where have we seen the throne? Where have we seen the four living creatures, and where have we seen the 24 elders? Let me give you a clue. In Revelation chapter 4, John says, I saw a door open in heaven. And suddenly he's in the throne room of God. So this Mount Zion is not talking about the earth in this particular situation. It is talking about heaven. Because they are singing, this 144,000 singing praises to God with the four living creatures and the elders as the witnesses of it. Can you imagine that? I imagine the crowns came off and they were on their bellies worshiping the Lord. I've said it before. Revelation cannot be read sequentially. 14 does not necessarily come after 13. As John put these visions right here, there's a whole lot of this book that is happening parallel, side by side. So over here you've got the two witnesses preaching for those 1,260 days. And you have the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem for 42 months. And you have the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, and it's all running parallel with one another. This is at the end, and I'll back it up in a minute. This is at the end. This is a worship time. And what God is saying through John is, you know what? You've just seen these beasts. You've seen the dragon. You've seen all of the evil that the earth is going to deal with. It's all going to be wiped away. The saints are going to be singing a song of praise. David was a master of putting his thoughts and verse into song. That's what the Psalms were. The Jewish people learned most of these as songs. If you saw the Chosen, there's one of them begins with David and his queen sitting on the side, and Asaph comes in. And he says, I've got a new way to present the song. And he reads it, and there's like a Gregorian chant in the background, and it's just moving. But David didn't write this song. It says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000. This is their exclusive territory. They earned the exclusive right of this song by their faithfulness to God. The 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. What is redemption? Did you know one of the songs we sang talked about redemption this morning? I watch the words. I watch the lyrics. That's more important to me, sorry, Terry, than the music part of it, because what we are singing is worship. What is redemption? Redemption means that we are bought. That something is purchased back. I think of it like a pawn shop, and I've never been in a pawn shop, but somebody gets in a bind and they give away something of their value and they get a small amount for it from the pawn shop. And if they don't come back and get it, the pawn shop sells it for more. Redemption is buying it back, getting your stuff back. the high cost of our sin debt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Has a tie-in with this and with the next section as well. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Redemption. Christ redeemed the 144,000 from this host of rebellious earth dwellers. They're Israelites, to be his witnesses, to be his servants, to be his own. Now, verses 4 and 5. These are those who did not defile themselves with women. This is a very provocative statement in the 21st century mindset. One of the commentators that I read cited a female Bible scholar who had, I would say, feminist leanings. And she went on kind of a tirade here that women cause defilement, that is degrading to women. It's misogynist. Have you heard that term? Misogynist means a woman hater. That gets thrown around a lot in our society. That these 21st century, or these first century men who wrote this hated women. So they talk about women as a source of contamination. But as I read other scholars and thought about it and prayed about it, there's more of a mediating view here, more of a measured view. Because in the Old Testament, sin, idolatry, was known as spiritual adultery, being unfaithful to the Lord. And I want you to consider, before you run off and say this woman defilement thing, that God created woman. I went back and read Genesis chapter 2, and it says Adam was alone. He had all this wildlife and around him, and he was here naming things, and God saw that he was alone. So God caused him to go into a deep sleep. Took out a rib and formed a helper. That's what it says in my Bible, to form a helper. Was not another guy. It was woman, made flesh of my flesh, Adam said. To be his helpmeet, to be his partner. At the end of chapter 2, it says, because of this, a man is to leave his father and his mother and cleave together with his wife to become one flesh. They become one person. Marriage bonds two people into one. Does that sound like a God who hates women, who teaches men to hate women? I don't think so. I think that's a twisted, contorted view of this. Women are not a source of contamination. They were good, just as men were good, until sin happened. So this is likely a connection to the allure of sexual temptation that is so prevalent in the ways of the dragon, the temptations of the world. Christ warned about it in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Thyatira. He said, that woman Jezebel, who misleads my servants into sexual immorality. There are some women like that, just like there are some men like that. That's not what he was talking about. This is an admonition for the church to remain pure, to avoid fornication, sexual activity outside of marriage. For they remain virgins. This could mean that the 144,000 were younger men. They were unmarried. they remained faithful to the Lord, that they were celibate in the face of spiritual and sexual current corrupt culture. Or it could mean that they were married, but their marriages were pure and they avoided the sin so rampant in their culture. It says they were blameless. Not that they were sinless, but they were morally pure representatives of the Lord. Because of that, they followed the Lamb wherever he goes. This is talking about discipleship. Again, if you've been watching The Chosen shows the disciples doing what? Going everywhere Jesus goes. Jesus goes to Galilee, they go to Galilee. Jesus comes down to Jerusalem, he goes to Jerusalem. Jesus goes here, they followed him. They followed their master because they followed his ways, they followed his word, they followed his life. That was the same way with 144,000. They followed the Lamb wherever he was. Why? Because they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. The second mention of redemption, that they were purchased by his blood, the atonement. Why we have an empty cross here? To keep in mind that Jesus died on the cross for us, that we can't forget that imagery. Just like we celebrate once a month the ordinance of communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the grape juice in the bread, signifying his body and his blood. They were purchased by that, by the life of Christ and the death of Christ. Now, this idea of first fruits should sound vaguely familiar to you. If you were around during my light and darkness, the first four-fifths of it, we'll get back to it someday, maybe when we get done with Revelation. In the law, it talked about first fruits. And it says, when you get into the land and you start to harvest the abundant blessing that the God gives you, give the first cuttings to the Lord as a thanks offering. Farmers would take those very first grapes and the things that they took. They were also to leave gleanings for the poor. This was all within the economy of God. So what does this have to do with these people being first fruits? Well, first of all, they were of the people of Israel, the first who God called out of the world system to become believers in him, and they had an effect on others. There were others that followed. They had fruit themselves. They were the first fruit of it. But I think there's also a clue here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul instructs, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Because I believe that the 144,000 are going to be protected during the scope of their ministry, and very likely many or most of them are going to die as martyrs, just like the two witnesses, thorns in the flesh of the beast. And when finally the mission of the two witnesses is over, they're going to be killed and left in the streets. I think the 144,000 are very likely going to face the same outcome, that they're going to be martyred, killed by the beast. Again, because they're blameless. It says no lie was found in their mouths. What was the description of the beast from the land? The false prophet, he spoke like a dragon. He told lies, he did deceit. He did these fake signs and miracles to sway the world. But the servants of God do what? They tell the truth. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Followers of Christ, followers of the Lamb, tell the truth according to Scripture. It says no lie was in their mouth. There's no guile. Another contrast. Because over here you've got the beast from the earth creating all this deception. And over here you have the 144,000 simply telling the gospel of Jesus Christ. Telling the truth. There's no lies. Blameless in the eyes of the Lord. The contrast between the way of God and the way of Satan. And every person is going to face the same question. Who will each individual choose to follow? Who will they choose to believe? Now in verses 6 and 7, there's going to be three angels. We're doing the first one today. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel. That's why I had to include this, because the Lamb has the eternal gospel. The Lamb lived the eternal gospel, and here he was. The angel is here to tell the world about it. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. This is somewhat reminiscent of the eagle. Back in Revelation 8, remember it said the eagle was flying in midair. And it had a human voice and it says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." And those three woes were coming as judgments of the trumpets. It's similar because the angel is in midair and it's calling out with a loud voice. But the message is different. It has the eternal gospel. Now, some scholars believe this is a different gospel than what was preached in the first four books of the Bible and Acts. Taken to every nation and tribe and language and people. The gospel message would be for everyone and to everyone. No one is going to stand before the Lord and say, "I didn't hear." The message of the eternal gospel is this. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." Scholars say this isn't the message that Jesus taught. This isn't the gospel in the Great Commission. I beg to differ. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we're going through Mark on Wednesday nights. We're finishing up chapter 4. Mark relays, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. What does gospel mean? It's defined as the good news. The good news of God. Jesus says, the time has come. The angel says, the hour has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. That sounds an awful lot like what the angel is saying here, isn't it? That the good news of the gospel carries a warning to those who are sinful to repent, to turn away. That the coming of God's kingdom is going to require people to be changed. The necessity of repentance to believe, the very first step in believing is to say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I recognize that." The angel says, repent. And worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. The first chapter of Proverbs talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And because of that, if you come to that place that you repent, you follow the Lord, you fear the Lord, then you are going to worship him because he is the creator. You're not going to buy into evolution, that this world just spun out of gases and, you know, everything was circling about and we cooled off and then this primordial soup and, you know, and you go, how in the world can you believe that? And they go, how in the world can you believe an unseen God created it? Well, when you are redeemed, when you repent of your sin, all of a sudden your spiritual eyes are open, the blinders are taken off, and you see the world as it is, that God is the creator. He made the heaven and the seas, everything in it, and the springs of water. Revelation 13 was focused upon the beasts from the air, or the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth and the dragon. And the focus was to worship them. Here the focus is upon the worship of the true God. Another contrast. Almighty Creator, who offers salvation rather than lies. Those who threaten and deceive just to get food, to survive a little while longer. Who is seeking your good here? Is the dragon and the two beasts? I would contend they're seeking their own good as long as they can do it. Who is seeking our good? It's the ways of God. As we close this morning and as we reflect, you know, the Word of God paints a very different picture of the core nature of our world than our news does, than the norms of our modern culture. And there is a distinct contrast between the two of them. They're not similar in the least. Trying to blend them together doesn't work. Some contend that the Bible is outdated. Misogynist old men wrote it, not understanding the nuances of it. That it's fine to sin because the description of sin back then isn't the same as our tolerance today. Isn't that the word? Isn't that what we hear? In that, the love of Jesus covers everything. Jesus welcomes them all, and that's true. Jesus does welcome them all. But I ran into this week, and it made me think. It says, yes, Jesus hung out with prostitutes and drunkards and outcasts. That's true. He was criticized for that. Here's the thing, though. By the time Jesus was finished with them, with these people, they weren't prostitutes or drunkards or outcasts anymore. Jesus wasn't accepting them the way they were. He was taking them to what they will be. That's called transformation. Jesus came to transform people, not indulge them. Christianity is about surrender, not comfort. We are to align ourselves to his standard, not the other way around. Now think about June and what the focus is. They want Christianity to indulge their views when Jesus came to transform them and us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. We come before you humbly because, Lord, we're all sinners. No one has a model life. It's only by the path of sanctification, of growth, that we become more like you. Help us to love sinners, but not accept sin. Our own and someone else's, Lord. We have to hold true to the Word of God. We need to worship and fear the Lord. Because, Lord, we're all going to stand before you and answer for our choices and our decisions and whose mark we wear. God, we praise you in your name. Amen.